Well, greetings to all of you who wish to study our recorded messages on the topic of the eons. We send our greetings to you in the grace and the peace of Christ. The following studies concerning the Greek term ion, translated eon in the Concordant Literal New Testament, combine my own research and that of several others on this theme that I have found to be helpful. It is important to know how to go about deciding such important matters of translation before a competency can be gained in such a field to make a correct judgment. Most, whether they agree or disagree with my convictions on this theme, are quite ignorant of the facts, do not know the actual issues to be decided. Oftentimes there is great fear and peer pressure present. Often there's great apathy as well. People frankly simply do not care. And I realize our studies will have no appeal to those who are seriously burdened with such problems until God gives the needed grace to make progress and to endeavor to follow His Word in a more faithful and mature way. By way of introduction, I would just say that the matter cannot be solved by appealing to the fact that many Greek scholars and students, and simply many contemporary Greek-speaking believers too, often use the expressions in question with a particular idea in view. It cannot be determined by an appeal to the writings of many early Greeks, both theological and secular writers, in which they generally had a particular and yet different idea in view than that of most today, either. The truth concerning the word ion is by no means established by an appeal to the fact that it is the conviction of the compilers of most lexical works that while the term often means a period of limited duration, that is, an age or eon, it also sometimes signifies, in other contexts, the very opposite idea, not only that of unlimited duration, but indeed of absolute endless duration or everlastingness. Simply because an understandable sentence can be made in some cases when the word is given such a meaning is hardly any indication that such is therefore its meaning. All types of meanings might be assigned to many a word in certain contexts which would yield a cognizable idea. But a cognizable idea is by no means, therefore, a correct idea. The fact is that the only way that the basic meaning of any word may be found in the Scriptures is to consult all passages in which it is included and to determine the basic idea of the term in question by first of all finding what word or idea will fit all of its occurrences and make good sense in all cases. The fact is that those who advocate the endless punishment of a great many of God's creatures need to assign the idea of endlessness to ion in certain passages, or else their whole position will come to naught. Why, if even a few of the incontestable actual facts concerning ion were widely known, and the English transliteration eon were always used and widely accepted, men's views as to the duration of certain of God's judgments would have to be reversed. But the power of human tradition and of the need for maintaining the status quo in order to sustain one's financial soundness through the supporters of church movements is great indeed. The fact is that if any and all scriptural terms may very well mean the opposite of their usual signification in certain contexts, and if their usual meaning actually changes to quite a different idea, sometimes even to a fully opposite idea, just so long as an understandable sentence may still be made, notwithstanding the change in the meaning of the word, then there is no way to know the meaning of any word in any context, much less to prove the meaning of a word in question, which may be hard or even impossible to decide from its usage in certain non-determinative contexts by appealing to an illuminating determinative one. I must stress that this is foundationally a matter of spiritual sensibility, careful and fair thinking. If one lacks these endowments, or at least the ability to apply them to this subject, even no amount of intelligence and education will provide a remedy. Only God can give clarity, illumination, and understanding to our hearts and minds. May these studies be tools in His hand to give spiritual grace to us all, as we seek to serve Him faithfully and glorify Him accordingly.
As a prelude, I want to say that I trust that you will be able to see, that you really will be able to see by the end of this study, that the Scriptures do not leave us in ignorance concerning the word ION. On the contrary, we have as much or perhaps even more testimony to enable us to clearly understand it than we have for any other scriptural expression. We should define the word word, as elementary as it is. It would be helpful to point out that a word is simply the expression of a thought. A word is a speech sign or a speech sound which is used to convey a meaning or an idea. Now, in different languages, and for that matter, in the same language, at different times, words may mean different things. And indeed, faded figurative usages, and I mean by a faded figure, when people use a word figuratively so frequently and commonly that they come to forget that it was once actually a figure of speech, faded figurative usages may develop into secondary quote-unquote meanings, as most people may use the word, though I would say that such examples are really simply the loose usage of secular language. For instance, I would not say that the word table has 25 different meanings, because we could find 25 different varieties of usage of it, even in the case of a multiplication table and a dining room table. We are speaking of what was once the idea of a table, that of a level, plane surface. And this is used of what we think of with four legs on it sitting in the dining room, and it also is used of the paper upon which a compiling of mathematical multiplication equations would be listed. And both of them are actually tables. That's a wide usage difference through figurative expression, where there is often a loss as to the original force of the word, but they still are different kinds of a table. Even in language that is as confusing as the English language certainly is in many ways, being derived and evolved from so many sources with many figurative usages, many of which are not discerned to be figures through the loose usage and the imprecise thinking of most, still, we must say that a cat is not a dog, even in English. Death is not life. Black is not white. Red is not blue. A day is not a century, and a limited period of time does not, quote-unquote, sometimes mean the entire endless future. Though I intend to consider quite a wide variety of things, I want to make it clear that the basis of any position that we take on the meaning and the usages of the word ion are going to be the scriptures themselves. Rather than they being the highest authority, I would say that they are the only authority, because we do not imply that there are other, even though lesser, authorities, but that there is only one authority, the scriptures themselves. Now, when we want to find the meaning of ion, I think it would be well for us to think about and really come to know something of how we find the meaning of any word, and then we can use this knowledge for understanding countless other words as well. And unless we do have this knowledge, we're in no position to enter into the meaning of the word ion. We want to distinguish between meaning and usage, because those are two distinct areas. If we don't grasp that, we're not going to be clear on a great variety of things. And so that's something I want to say more about shortly on, and also to point out that the word of God is pure, as it states in Psalm 12, verse 6. It's purified from whatever impurities would otherwise be there by the usage and the revelation which God has given. And if scriptural terms were not pure, I would simply add, and if they actually had two or more true meanings, how would we decide what a word meant in any particular case? How would we decide? Well, our opponent would reply, well, we would decide by what made sense in a given context. Well, the only problem with that statement is they haven't thought it through too far. Because while there's certainly an element of truth and something very fundamentally correct in one sense in what they're saying, in another, they haven't followed out the consequences of their position in saying that they would consider what sense it had in a given context. For how can we know just which idea, quote-unquote, makes sense and which does not? Who's to decide? For any judgment would have to be based on many other things that we already knew. And what we know about any other matters must itself be based on certain knowledge we already have about the meaning, you see, of other words. And since all other words are also said to possibly, so people say, that other words are supposed to possibly at least have two or more actual meanings themselves, it is impossible in the nature of things for us to know anything for certain about any of them, either, if the claim that words may have two or more meanings is true. Now, anyone who claims that scriptural words actually may have two or more meanings will have to allow that this is possible in the case of all words in the scriptures, not just a few, you see, when it's convenient to theories that they want to get across. For if this is not allowed, anyone who is alert at all will soon see that such a person doesn't actually believe in such an idea as a principle, but rather that he merely cleverly introduces it on occasion because he is actually unprincipled and seeks through the introduction of such a claim to give an air of legitimacy to certain of his own illegitimate and unscriptural imaginings. Yet if one should attempt to fairly stand for the idea of multiple meanings to words, he will soon find, and indeed he will see thereby, that the door to all scriptural knowledge is bound in chains, and it is closed to him, and those chains have so bound it that it cannot be severed. As we go through these profound thoughts, I want us to keep in mind the fact of the seriousness of what we're doing. Honestly, I see so many folks who are inclined to hardly let their mind think on anything seriously if it should conceivably inconvenience them in some way for doing that. And I only wonder if they really have the new disposition which Paul writes that those who are in Christ in truth really have when these things mean so little to them. Well, the Lord knows all the while, and we don't. But we want to ourselves be concerned with doing what is right. And this is such a serious subject that we cannot give too serious of attention to it. You know, when I first believed the gospel and began to study the Bible for the first time, I don't see how anyone could have been any more ignorant of its contents than I was. But I was given, in God's grace, an interest to be doing something about that. Certainly was no thanks to me, it was no contribution of mine, but it was something that God was working out and thankfully continues to do in me. And so when I would hear people speak about the meaning of words, perhaps they were saying that the Authorized Version should better be rendered in a given passage as it may be appearing in another translation, I had to say, well, that may be so, but that may not be so. But I have no idea what is right concerning the matter. And I didn't like that ignorance. And that ignorance that I had spurred me on to the point that I finally came to see that I had to do something about it if I was going to get over the ignorance. I didn't want to be subject to the whims of others or be unable to have any intelligent basis for my own decision on the matter, because it didn't take me long to see that there were intelligent, educated, well-meaning people, to say nothing of unintelligent, uneducated, and non-well-meaning people who believe practically anything about any subject you wanted to mention. And anyone who doesn't realize that is simply not at all well informed of the great diversity of opinion and practice that obtains in the present day among those who are termed in one sense or another Christians. So I would like to share with you a little story that it's a true happening. One time I was in a Bible bookstore, and I was observing a lady who was examining a variety of different translations of the scriptures. And her basis for picking out what one she would like to have was based on two things. Her criteria was, number one, what kind of a binding did it have? Was it a white one or a maroon, or was it just black, you know? And then her other consideration was having a few favorite passages which she had no idea whether they were rendered rightly or wrongly, or more so or less so in any particular version, but she liked to read them in these different versions. And she said, oh, listen how this reads here. And then she'd say, that's nice, you know. But the poor lady didn't have any idea of what was right. She just was going on the outward appearance of the reproduction of the binding and her own ideas of what sounded pleasant to her, not having any idea what was right or wrong. Now that is pathetic, and it's sad, and it's not anything we want to make fun of, and let us not do that, but let us regret and be sorry that folks are just that way, because that's a situation that if one is of such a frame of mind as that, they're in no position to advance beyond milk at best in the study of the Word of God. And I say that, for the Word of God is living and operative, and keen above any two-edged sword, and penetrating up to the parting of soul and spirit, Hebrews 4:12, even up to the parting of soul and spirit, there is a penetration or a demarcation between these terms. Indeed, there is a great deal of discordancy in the Authorized Version, and many modern translators are not, in most cases, much of an improvement as far as the translation work they have done over it, insofar as their renderings of many of the most important doctrinal expressions are concerned, though they may improve various other matters of less consequence, both in a modernization type of way and even in a grammatically correct type of way. I would also say that to the extent that any version varies from the original, the doctrine of verbal inspiration is lost, so far as that version is concerned. In fact, the doctrine of verbal inspiration cannot be of the least practical use to those who depend on the Authorized Version alone. The differences in the readings of the various Greek manuscripts, perhaps only one letter in 1,000 is open to serious question or doubt, are mere trifles compared with the differences between an exact translation and an inexact one. Though the basic vocabulary is generally the most important consideration to faithfully translate a given passage, the various grammatical forms are often vital to the proper understanding of the scriptures as well. The fact that at first a literal translation or a more literal translation may not be so pleasant to the ear is simply not a valid objection, for tickling the hearing is condemned in the scriptures and is one of the key earmarks of the apostasy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. Besides, that which at first seems strange due to unfamiliarity will soon lose its strangeness through regular use, and the priceless benefits which accrue to the reader who uses an accurate translation are a small price to pay for at most a few weeks of such a slight difficulty. Well, there are many words and phrases that are certainly translated correctly in the Authorized Version, and perhaps in all versions, but the fact remains that, to quote an introduction to Young's literal translation, the fact remains that, quote, there are scarcely two consecutive verses in the Authorized where there is not some departure from the original, and where these variations may be counted by the tens of thousands as admitted on all hands, it is difficult to see how verbal inspiration can be of the least practical use, that is, to anyone who would only follow the Authorized. A pleasant English phrase is totally unacceptable if, in fact, it is merely a Greek phrase poorly translated. It's not enough that it sounds nice. The question is, what did the apostle or what did the Lord say? And indeed, to have a right to one's opinions carries with it the responsibility of seeing that one's opinions are right. Now, concerning vocabulary, I'd like to point out that the exact sense of any words in the scriptures, of any individual word, is to be determined by its usage in the original, supplemented in some cases by an analysis of its elements. An exhaustive investigation has shown that the central meaning of each word in the scriptures never changes, however varied its usage, and the number of words needed that may be needed to express it in another language, regardless of what idiomatic difficulties there might be. No word in the original takes on a sense which is expressed by another word. A failure to grant this central significance has led some to doubt this fact. However, a single example should suffice to show how words which seem to cover two opposite ideas are really one. Some have claimed that the Hebrew word holy also means unholy, for it is used in Genesis 38, verse 21, of one who is a harlot. However, the central thought of holiness is not personal purity, is the answer to that matter. That is only a secondary result of holiness by usage. When consecrated to the true God, things were holy. Impure priests were holy on account of their office. Women who dedicated themselves to the impure worship of Venus were considered holy. Thus it is that the word only seems to have two antithetical meanings. So it will be found with all others also. Now, very seriously, I want to say that all else, if you do not accept this, all else, practically speaking, as far as any practical use that you can make of the Word of God, all else practically sets aside God's Word for man's interpretations. If any given word sometimes truly means something quite different, I'm not talking about idiomatic or figurative or literal usage, but I'm saying if any given word sometimes actually means, in true meaning, something quite different than it does upon other occasions, then we need a pope, or a church, or an infallible man of some kind to tell us when it means one thing and when it means another. If words really did have different basic meanings, quote-unquote, in certain contexts, then divine inspiration would vanish. If those who oppose us here had a sound mind, they would see that even though many of them claim to be quote-unquote fundamentalists, in fact, they are actually modernists, for they effectually deny God's revelation and substitute man's imagination. Let us cease to confuse the many varied usages of a word, both literally and figuratively, from its basic and pure meaning. Denotation refers to meaning. I would use denotation as a synonym for meaning, and connotation as a synonym for usage. It also needs to be realized that we should not judge the language of the people in the scriptures by our own. I've had people say, well, I never put anything that way. Well, it doesn't make any difference. If we would never put it that way. Undoubtedly, there are many statements that are made in the English tongue with all of the slang expressions and unusual ideas adapted in English that we have, that those in other languages would undoubtedly say, believe me, I'd never put it that way. So it needs to be realized that we should not judge the language of the people in the scriptures by our own. Theirs may seem silly, and frankly, I don't even think that's the case, but some have claimed that. Theirs may seem silly, but it is we who are unwise. You know, a man in Palestine was said to have been put on his feet. An American visitor was glad for him, for he felt that the man had evidently solved his former financial difficulties. However, when he found that the expression, being put on your feet, actually indicated that the man was so impoverished that he no longer had shoes to wear, the American received an entirely different picture of the situation. The only way to learn the true sense, force, color, and nuances of a word is to study it in all of its contexts, and this can so well be done by using, among other works, the keyword concordance in the back of the standard edition of the Concordant Literal New Testament. You study words in all of their contexts. All of the occurrences of a given word must be carefully considered, and nothing may be injected into its meaning which clashes with any of its contexts. For instance, the Concordant version has changed the Authorized version, eagle, I think it's in Matthew 24, to vulture. Now, why did they do that? Well, the reason why was because in two passages, these creatures are said to congregate, which is not the custom of eagles. Definition, when we speak of defining a word, definition consists of limiting the sphere of a word in order to distinguish it from other words, not in adding to it all the implications of its context, so that it presents a blurred image to our minds. For instance, the word death cannot have a secondary meaning of life. Cruel cannot also mean kind. White is not a secondary meaning of black. So life in any form is not expressed by a word which means death. These things are really self-evident and would be understood by all if it were not for the fact that most men have become vain in their reasonings and darkened in their hearts due to their unwarranted zeal for human traditions which are unknown to the Word of God. Now, I didn't lay hold of those statements that I just shared with you. in a moment, and I have to go over them again myself in order to grasp them and to be reminded of them, certainly. So you'll need to listen to a copy of the talk and to listen to it again and again, and then after some time goes by, to get out the tape and listen to it again. For even in the case of those things that we are most clear on, we need to be reminded of them, or else we lose them to at least some degree by neglect. But I think that you'll find those thoughts that I've shared to be axiomatic in the nature of things and essential toward any sort of understanding of language that would leave the determination to the text in view itself, and so not leave the decision of what these things mean to some sort of allegedly infallible contemporary man. I think that many folks fail to really get into serious thinking because they want to shirk their own duty of testing all things and retaining what is ideal and grasping these things in their own thinking. They'd rather turn that over to someone else, but that is certainly the wrong attitude to do. We just simply cannot be that way if we're going to be well-pleasing to our Lord and Savior in this regard. Many wonder about the usage of both early Christians, many of whom were Greeks, as to the usage of this word, and likewise to the secular usage of the word, and certainly the usage that philosophers put to the word ion in non-sacred literature. Well, I would say that none of these are an authority, and since they are divided, how would we know which side to believe, since even Greeks of one century or another, or even in some cases of the same century, are quite divided on this matter. Not so much on the meaning of the word, but really, by extension at least, what do you do with the whole matter? And in theology, certainly any minority group may certainly be wrong in various things, and majority groups ever so frequently are ever so wrong on ever so many things. So we don't want to leave this to a minority or a majority vote of some kind, and to those who claim and ask us to believe that they are apostolic or orthodox, and you ask them why, well, it's because they've taken that name upon themselves. That's the only reason. It's just a claim. And so we just can't do that type of thing if we're going to do anything that could be called significant, conclusive study. I might even say to do anything that could be called intelligent thought. In some circles, the claim seems to be circulated that ancient Greek philosophers such as Plato used ion of the endless future, just like the theologians would ask us to believe it's supposed to mean today. I can only say that that simply is not true. And indeed, the more thorough scholars, at least, even in the present day, no longer argue about ion in the superficial way it was formerly done, as for instance in Thayer's Lexicon. When Plato is brought up, there often seems to be an admirable attempt to understand his real meaning, rather than merely assuming he meant quote-unquote eternal in the so-called orthodox sense. Now, concerning a work by Oscar Kuhlmann called Christ and Time that is quite a scholarly study of these matters, I would say that Kuhlmann is the one who gives the best explanation of this spatial use of ion which Plato made. But before I even share this, whatever it might be that Plato had to say about the matter, whatever he would say, I would be no more interested in what he had to say on this than what he thought about the unseen or what he thought about the soul. But nonetheless, this study, Christ and Time, by Oscar Kuhlmann on page 61, states that for Plato, eternity, or rather, ion, is not endlessly extended time, but something quite different. It is timelessness. The idea Plato adapted to ion was that of timelessness, not endless future time. And this shows us, these are my words, this shows us that this use of ion in the sense of timelessness is a spatial, philosophical use of the word by Plato. When he used it normally, as used in general speech, he meant age or lifetime or generation, as in other literature of his day. If Plato had been a modern German philosopher or theologian, he would have used a capital letter for this spatialized use, ion. And Plato's spatialized use of ion as timelessness, which is certainly a very obscure and, in my opinion, silly concept, has been picked up by Christianity as the proper meaning of ion in those instances when it refers to God or future life in the Bible. And so we hear about God being outside of time and our entrance into eternity, as if these things were scriptural, you know, and that type of thing being presented as going beyond time or some such foggy notion as that. All of God's operations are within linear time. Coleman says on page 67, quote, "Within the New Age, the Lordship of Christ, which has been established ever since the Ascension, continues on in time, until the Son himself at a definite time is subjected to the Father, who subjected all things to him. The conclusion that God is all in all signifies the end of the biblical revelatory process, which is the concern of the New Testament," unquote. Let's now look at some of the other ancient writings to see how ion and ionios are used to illustrate the meaning of these words. Long ago in Rome, periodic games were held, called secular games. Herodian, the historian, writing in Greek about the end of the second century, calls these Ionios, or Ionian, games. In no sense were these games eternal. Adolf Deismann referred to the following in his writings. Upon a lead tablet found in the necropolis at Adrumetum in the Roman province of Africa near Carthage, the following inscription, belonging to the early 3rd century, is scratched in Greek. Quote, "I am adjuring thee, the great God, the Ionian, and more than Ionian." Now, if Ionian meant endless time, how can there be more than endless time? The only meaning that makes sense is that Ionian meant age-lasting or pertaining to an age or an indefinite period of time. In the Apostolical Constitutions, a work of the 4th century, we read this, "And let this be to you an Ionian ordinance until the consummation of the aeon." The word "until" limits the Ionian ordinance until the consummation of the aeon. Therefore, the word Ionian cannot be for endless time. And this should be clear to us. For the usage of Ionios by Philo, there could not be a better authority than his editor, Dr. Mangi, who says that he never used Ionios for endless duration. Josephus shows us that Ionios did not necessarily mean endless. He applies the epithet to the period between the giving of the law and his own writing, and to the imprisonment of the tyrant John by the Romans, and to Herod's temple, which was already destroyed when he wrote. St. Gregory of Nyssa speaks of an Ionian interval. Here the meaning endless introduces positive absurdity. Chrysostom, in his homily on Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, says that Satan's kingdom is Ionian, that is, it will cease with this present world. Indeed, a scholar named Dr. McKnight said, I must be so candid as to acknowledge that the use of these terms, forever, eternal, everlasting, shows that they who understand these words in a limited sense, when applied to punishment, put no forced interpretation on them. He had to be so candid as to state that, and I hope that more people will come to do the same. Dr. Edward H. Plumpter, a writer on eschatology, writes, I fail to find, as it is used by the Greek fathers, any instance in which the idea of time duration is unlimited. Professor Knapp says, the Hebrew was destitute of any single word to express endless duration. The pure idea of eternity is too abstract to have been conceived in the early ages of the world, and accordingly is not found in any of the ancient languages. He's referring to the Hebrew there, the term olam, which is the Hebrew equivalent of the word we're basically studying in the Greek scriptures, aion. And since we simply cannot look into both this evening, I would simply say at the moment that the fundamentals that are true of aion are certainly true of olam as well. Actually, olam is the real basis of the whole matter, and it refers to hidden time. It is used in so many places of that which is manifestly limited and is quite as clear as the whole matter is in the Greek scriptures as well. Professor Hermann Olshausen says, the Bible has no expression for endlessness, that is, in one term. He's not speaking of about the passages which say without end, but a word that in itself would mean endlessness. There's no such word in the scriptures. All the biblical terms imply or denote long periods. Lexicographers note the fact that it was not until the 5th century that theologians began to read the sense of endlessness into Bible words. This didn't happen until the 5th century. And John McIntyre, in his book, Christian Doctrine of History, on pages 5 and 6, wrote, what we regard as the biblical view of time and history can only, by anachronism, be said to be that of the biblical writers themselves. That is, if we tried to put ourselves back in time. Yet that is the anachronism of which so many of our contemporaries are guilty. And this is a serious charge, I feel. Next, let's notice the quotation we've taken from the new Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, volume 12 and page 96. Quote, under the instruction of these great teachers, that is, of certain teachers, many other theologians believed in universal salvation, and indeed the whole Eastern Church, whatever else they might have believed on other things, the whole Eastern Church, until after 500 AD, was inclined to it, regardless of just how many did or did not. Doderlein says that in proportion as any man was eminent in learning in Christian antiquity, the more did he cherish and defend the hope of the termination of future torments. Now, isn't that amazing? Unquote. For the reverse is the conception in our day today. Thus, the encyclopedia acknowledged that the Eastern Church generally believed in universal salvation, and this is the Greek Church, and these Greek fathers, quote-unquote, certainly knew Greek, and they knew what the Greek words aion and aionios meant. Professor Marvin R. Vincent, in his Word Studies in the New Testaments, in the New Testament, Volume 3, page 471, commenting on Colossians 1:20, wrote, quote, all things, tapanta, must be taken in the same sense as in verses 16, 17, and 18. The whole universe, material and spiritual, The range of discussion opened by these words is too wide to be entered upon here. Paul's declarations elsewhere as to the ultimate fate of evil, men, and angels must certainly be allowed their full weight. Yet such passages as this and Ephesians 1:10 seem to point to a larger purpose of God in redemption than is commonly conceived. And in volume 4, page 291, on 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, he says the translation, before the world began, or they will have before eternal times. Well, if it is insisted that Ionios means everlasting, this statement is absurd. It is impossible that anything should take place before everlasting times. In volume 4, pages 58 through 62, commenting on the Greek word ion, he says, ion, transliterated, A-I-O-N, is a period of time of longer or shorter duration, having a beginning and an end, and complete in itself. The word always carries the notion of time, and not of eternity. It always means a period of time. The adjective Ionios in like manner carries the idea of time. Neither the noun nor the adjective in themselves carry the sense of endless or everlasting. Ionios means enduring through or pertaining to a period of time. Both the noun and the adjective are applied to limited periods. Thus, from these quotations, Dr. Vincent obviously believed that Ion and Ionios does not mean endless time. The reason that I'm taking as much time as I am in our message to call attention to some of these clearly declared statements by recognized scholars, whether any of us are recognized as such or not, is the reason is this, that it would be effective in breaking down the prejudice and a lot of the problems that people have who suppose that anyone who is really quote-unquote scholarly believes just like they hear the preachers on TV or something like that. And that's hardly the case. It shouldn't at all surprise us that the popular common ideas that are really prevalent are going to be concepts which are false and things that are well appealed to by so many and readily adapted to the immature and the gullible. As far as when and why, and indeed how, people started using Ion to stand for the idea of endlessness is very clearly and well documented according to the historical facts in our booklet, Whence Eternity, by Alexander Thompson. And you should also obtain and study the fine booklet, The Ages, by Vladimir Jelisnov, as well as Whence Eternity, by Alexander Thompson. And Ionian, Everlasting, or Age-Lasting, and then the booklet, Eternal, Torment, or Universal Reconciliation, and the books, All in All, and The Mystery of the Gospel, by A.E. Nock, which both have extensive sections in them on this matter. And as far as those who are interested in the history over the centuries of what various people believed and various ancient writings, the book we have entitled The Restitution of All Things by Andrew Jukes is an excellent work on that subject. We have all those books in stock and would be happy to supply you with any or all of those works, and I'd recommend that you get them all. I will share one historical matter with you on this from the booklet, Whence Eternity, on page 19. In the year 540, the Emperor Justinian, the greatest of the Eastern or Byzantine emperors, made arrangements for the calling together of the famous local council of 4 years later. He was determined that certain doctrines must be suppressed. In setting forth the position when writing to the Patriarch Menas of Constantinople, he discussed the doctrines with great ability. In particular, he wished it made very plain that the life of the saints was to be everlasting, and the doom of the lost was to be likewise. That's what he was after, getting that idea across. Yet he did not argue that the word Ionian or Aeonian meant everlasting. Now that's very significant. He wanted to get that idea that they were going to always be punished endlessly across, and yet in getting it across, he did not indeed argue that the word Aeonian meant everlasting. Not only did he not claim that the word Ionios meant everlasting, but he also did not claim that the word Aeonian, or Ionios, had hitherto been misunderstood. In setting forth the allegedly orthodox position of the church of that time, he did not say, "We believe in Aeonian or Ionian punishment," as this was exactly what Origen, 300 years before, had maintained and believed. In fact, Origen, who exulted in the truth of the reconciliation of the universe, definitely used the word Ionian with reference to fire and doom as meaning a limited time. But writing in the very expressive Greek language, Justinian says, quote, "The Holy Church of Christ teaches an endless Aeonian life," that is, autolutetos Ionios life for the just, "an endless autolutetos punishment for the wicked," unquote. Justinian knew quite well that by itself Aeonian did not signify endless, and he therefore added a word the meaning of which is quite unequivocal. That is, the autolutetos certainly does mean endless, and that word is not found in the scriptures. And so he said, in effect, the Holy Church teaches endless Aeonian life. And really, if you wanted to say endless life, you could leave Aeonian out of it, and you'd have that thought. But since the scriptures used the word Aeonian, he had to say, well, we teach endless eons, you know, and that's how the deception, at least at that point, began. This letter of Justinian, which is still in existence, ought to convince anyone who is in doubt regarding the true scriptural meaning of the word Aeonian. Perhaps it would be well if I would share with you a reply to some of the false claims that circulate concerning the concordant version. It is sometimes said that ion is rendered eon in the concordant version in order to teach quote-unquote universalism and so on. Well, I would only say it would be just as fair to say that the authorized version and all other versions which basically follow it on this matter translate as they do only for the purpose of making universalism impossible. And I would comment that in those things about which we cannot personally know, which include most things, it would be best to follow the advice of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, and remember that now he who is examining me is the Lord, so that be not judging anything, that is, anything of the context of these matters that we could not be aware of in our conscience. Be not judging anything before the season, till the Lord should be coming, who will also illuminate the hidden things of darkness and manifest the counsels of the heart. And then applause will be coming to each one from God. This should be more in accord with the basis that we would look to. Indeed, a translator could have a bad motive, and indeed he could still have the truth. And likewise, he could have a good motive and still have error. So nothing is proved by such claims. They only show the lack of fairness or ignorance of those who make them. I know a good deal as an author and as a man about A. E. Nock, the compiler of the Concordant Version, the late A. E. Nock, and let it suffice to say that the translation principles he followed were adopted for the very purpose of doing all that he possibly could to eliminate giving a place for his own prejudices, as well as those of others, to have any say. He has surely done more toward reducing the human element of error into translation work than any other translator, and yet he is falsely charged as if the reverse were the case. Any fair-minded person of normal intelligence who takes the time to even read and digest so much as the booklet What About the Concordant Literal New Testament, or even pages 613 through 624 on the Concordant Translation in the 1976 edition of the Concordant Literal New Testament, will see that principles of consistency of the version go a long ways toward keeping a translator, and toward preventing him from becoming an interpreter. Furthermore, a number of other versions, and many may not realize this, but it certainly is true, that a number of other versions, all of which are generally more accurate in regard to grammar and vocabulary than the authorized version, also translate the Ione passages nearly always, or in most cases, always, by age or aeon. The Concordant Literal New Testament is not the only English translation that does this. And, most significantly, though these other men who compiled these other works did not have the same position on eschatology as A. Enoch did, that is, they personally had not been given the faith to believe that all would finally be made alive beyond the reach of death, they nonetheless interpreted the word Ione. And they insisted that, I simply mean by interpreted, that they translated it, and they insisted that the word Ione, in its various forms, always was concerned with the idea of an age or ages, and that it never contained the idea of endlessness. For instance, these following versions this is true of. Wilson's Emphatic Diaglot. Weymouth's New Testament in Modern Speech. Young's Literal Translation of the Holy Bible, and Rotherham's Emphasized Bible. I know of other men who have translated similarly, who, with A. Enoch, believed that God was truly the Savior of all men. But these I have just mentioned did not believe this, and yet were nonetheless very strong in insisting that Ione never meant endlessness. Anyone who is, pardon the expression, hell-bent on denying that God will become all in all, may attempt to assert such a position without the aid of making the word Ione mean sometimes two utterly opposite things. And if they would like to know how to do that, if that's really what they're after, I would say that they may do so by simply claiming that those who enter the lake of fire will not come out. And that doesn't involve the eons one way or the other, you see. Just let them claim that. Now, whether this is a true claim or not is not the subject of our present message. And since that charge is either true or false in its own right, and may be either proved or disproved through the consideration of other matters which relate directly to it, let us not confuse that subject with the one we are considering at present, concerning the word Ione. I once read an article entitled, "Will Eternity Come to an End?" Question mark. Well, of course not. That is my answer. Eternity, you know, if someone's going to talk about eternity, inasmuch as it's speaking of that which doesn't come to an end, it's rather asinine to ask if it would. Of course, eternity won't come to an end, but that is not the question concerning what we want to know about Ione. Everyone knows what English people mean when they speak, literally at least, of forever, eternal, and everlasting. Yet we want to know what God means wherever he inspired the word Ione to be used. The Concordant Literal New Testament contains an anglicized form of the transliteration into English characters from the Greek Ione, Alpha, Iota, Omega, Nu, as A-I-O-N, with a long O sign over the O to distinguish the Omega from Omicron. The Authorized Version also contains many anglicized Greek words, as do all versions. For instance, angel, baptized, apostle, or evangelist. The Concordant Literal New Testament also does this with ecclesia and evangel. So, since this is commonly done in other cases with other words, we should not, out of the blue, say that it's unreasonable to do the same thing with the term ion. And since there is such a difference of opinion as to what ion means in some cases in English, the best thing to do is to simply transliterate it into the English words aeon for the noun and aeonian for the adjective, which any good English dictionary will show are derived from the Greek words ion and ionian, respectively. Since the English dictionary will also show that at least some of the time these English words have been used to convey the idea of quote-unquote eternity, though they are usually used in reference to limited ages, and since even the so-called quote-unquote fundamentalist scholars of our day claim nothing more different than this for ion and ionian, actually, how can there possibly be any real and honest objection to the translation aeon and aeonian? If this were done, that is, if people would read Bibles where aeon and aeonian were to be found, then the people could decide for themselves what they think the word means in any particular context. But since the average Bible reader, and even many students, are in fact quite ignorant of what words are used where in the original, if the words aeon and aeonian were used in their English versions, they would both soon and easily get over their ignorance of this important matter. The wide and even wild renderings of ion in most Bibles merely perpetuate confusion. It is a settled matter as to what is meant by eternal or everlasting. Everyone knows what that means, and no one questions it. And yet, inasmuch as the claim of the self-appointed Orthodox ask us to believe that ion sometimes means an age and sometimes means absolute endlessness, unless all we want to have is the translator's interpretation as to when it means one thing and when another, it will be necessary for him to transliterate the word so that the decision may be left to the reader as to, number one, whether or not a word indeed, after all, can actually, literally, mean two opposite things in different contexts. And, if so, then when, number two, it means one thing and when another. After all, modern Greek Bibles always have the word ion, even as the Concordant Literal New Testament and others as well always have the word aeon. So all I can say is we have instructions in 2 Timothy 1:13 to be using a pattern of sound words, which we hear from Paul the Apostle, inspired by the Lord Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 13, Paul speaks about the fact that he, unlike others, was not proclaiming via the use of the persuasive words of human wisdom, but by testimony of God's Spirit, and that we have God's Spirit so that we may be ascertaining those things which the Spirit teaches, not the words of human wisdom. And in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, after we think of the warning in the second epistle to use a pattern of sound words, Paul says in the sixth chapter of the first epistle to Timothy that if anyone is teaching differently and is not approaching with sound words, even those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching in accord with devoutness, he is conceited. Versed in nothing, he may know a little bit about a lot of things, but he is not versed in anything. He's versed in nothing. but morbid about questionings and controversies, out of which is coming strife, envy, calumnies, wicked suspicions, altercations of men of a decadent mind, and deprived of the truth. So in addition to all those other problems, one will be deprived of the truth if they fail to heed these vital instructions. And so in view of this, we must not only read Bibles which contain aeon and aeonian, but we must always speak, when we're speaking of any passage where aeon is to be found in the original, we must speak of their teachings by use of the word aeon and aeonian, if we wish to avoid the failure and loss warned of in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, anyone who will disagree with the things I have stated here, which show that aeon must always, number one, be translated in order to be fair, that it must always be translated as aeon, and number two, likewise, spoken of as aeon or aeonian, as the case may be, as well, anyone who will deny this is either unfair, unintelligent, dishonest, or all three. Anyone who either opposes or lamely agrees, yet fails to adopt the usage of aeon, as I have suggested, gives undeniable proof that whether it is intentional or unintentional, which is not the issue nor our judgment, they nonetheless give undeniable proof that they are a deceiver, a follower of profane prattlings, from which we must stand aloof if we wish to avoid the same delusions. Now, it's just that serious, but let those who mean what they say about really wanting to only follow the Lord and His revelations show us that that is the case. Let those who really mean that they love their Lord and that they love Him more than the glory and favor of any man, indeed, and that they want to be faithful to Him, show us that they indeed are acquainted with God by obeying our entreaty to always read and speak of the aeons for the word aeon, and never of eternity or everlastingness. For if they fail to do so, all we can see is their stubbornness. We may hear what they say or claim, but all we can see is their stubbornness and lack of genuine sincerity, inasmuch as they refuse to adapt this simple and manifestly important, vitally important instruction. It makes me think of the passage for all to consider for themselves in John 5, verse 44. How can you believe, getting glory from one another, and are not seeking the glory which is from God alone? I'd like to say a few words about etymology and philology. Etymology is the scientific study of word origins, and philology is an older term for the more recent word linguistics, and linguistics is the scientific study of languages, and etymology is the particular scientific study in the realm of language of word origins. Now, as I've said, usage is the determiner, though I think it would be helpful to point out that even by considering the elements of the word aeon, rather than what some have claimed, that those elements disprove our position that they are speaking of aeons. On the contrary, they are quite in harmony with this fact, though we want to establish that by usage, even though I'm pointing out that the etymological breakdown of the word is in harmony with the usage in this case. Now, it is pointed out correctly, in my judgment, some have questioned this, but most have conceived of the elements of this word as being aeon, A-E-I, and then O-N. That is, the sense of AEI, true enough, is ever, ever, and ON is definitely the sense of being. And in light of those facts, some have pointed out that since this is ever being by its elements, that, and probably all Bibles would agree that this is true as far as the separate word AEI is concerned, yet our question is this: in what sense is it ever? Well, we ought to remember the fact that there are such things as the brand name EverReady batteries, and we all know about evergreen trees, and yet these are not endlessly present, a particular tree, or certainly a particular battery. Well, the answer to this matter can be seen in the force of the word ever as it's used in a number of passages. I believe it appears in 8 passages, and we'll just take the time to look at 2 of them, and we'll see that the force of this word ever, of the AEI, with the E is dropped, and then it just becomes A-I-O-N in ION, is that of without fail, not without end. If we look up the word ever in the keyword concordance, we'll see an interesting statement that is made here concerning it. This word is concerning that which is occurring unconditionally, or that which is occurring on any occasion. As, for instance, Mark 15, verse 8, as Pilate ever did for them. It was the custom at the Passover time to release a prisoner. As Pilate ever did for them. Or the Jews were ever clashing with the Holy Spirit, Stephen said in Acts 7, verse 51. They were ever doing this. But Pilate was not endlessly, through all future time of billions and billions of years going by, and then we've only just begun, you know. No, it was that this was ever happening without fail. It unconditionally happened on any occasion that was planned for it. In this case, the Passover season. The Jews always, or without fail, they were clashing with the Holy Spirit. Not that they had immortality and had been doing it through past eternity and would continue through future eternity. So that's the force and the simple answer to this matter of the etymological derivation of the word ION. Let us now begin to carefully study some of the scriptural passages where the word is found. For the only satisfactory way, and now we're really getting down to what we want to understand, the only satisfactory way to decide the meaning of ION and its cognate adjective is to canvas God's usage of it. This will give us the meaning in Scripture. The Scriptures are a sufficiently distinctive literature to warrant this exclusive claim. God is the author, and he is responsible for his own usage. I will set out sufficient evidence from God's usage in the Scriptures now of ION to enable you to decide the scriptural meaning. Now, the word ION signifies that which, number one, can have an end or a conclusion. For instance, Matthew 13, verse 40. It can even have ends, or better, consummations, the accomplishments of the various Aeonian time periods. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. It can have ends or consummations. The word ION can be used with this and with that. Luke 20, verses 34 and 35. This eon and that eon. Also, it may be used with the word before. Before the eons. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. And with the word since. John 9, 32. Since the eon. It may be used in reference to the present. The present wicked eon, Galatians 1, verse 4, and in regard to the eon to come, in reference to the expression to come, the eon to come, Mark 10, 30. It is also used in the singular and in the plural, and hence it is additive. For instance, Ephesians 3, verse 9, and Colossians 1, verse 26. We also have three different phrases in which the word is used twice, and in different grammatical forms. Ephesians 3, 21, Hebrews 1, verse 8, and Galatians 1, verse 5. There are three different phrases, eon of the eons, eon of the eon, and eons of the eons. It can name something pertaining to this cosmos, the eon or the ion of this world, Ephesians 2, verse 2. And that's a very helpful matter, for if we consider the entire scriptural revelation and the usage of the word world, we may see how this word cosmos or world is concerned with the system of things which exists, and when we speak of the time in which a given system of things exists, we call it the ion. That is to say, as in reference here in Ephesians 2:2, what is in view is the eon of this world, but there are also the worlds or the systems to come, and Peter writes of the past worlds as well. The eons are set apart by catastrophes. When the earth became a chaos in Genesis 1, verse 2, at the time of the flood in Genesis 6, and indeed the earthquake and the related activities in the era between the conclusion of this eon and the beginning of the next, and then the fire that is the destruction of the earth before the creation of the new heavens and new earth that is written of by Peter in his second epistle. And so those are the grand activities which are the lines of demarcation between the various systems or worlds and the time in which those various systems or worlds are extant is spoken of as an age or an eon. These are the factors that determine when a given world comes to an end and another one begins, and consequently we likewise, when speaking of time, speak of an age or an eon. Even as when we speak of space and the arrangement of things in space, we speak of cosmos or the world. Now, in the plural, the word eon can be said to be made. Hebrews 1, verse 2. And readjusted, adjusted, or attuned. It may be adjusted or attuned. Hebrews 11, verse 3. The plural of ion can rank with yesterday and today. I said that it can rank with yesterday and today. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Well, when we consider all of those passages and all of those usages, we will see that the meaning, which can be considered satisfactory, will cover all of the above features and will give sense in all cases. Moreover, when the word is used with such subjects as God, Spirit, life, salvation, punishment, purpose, and so on, that is, when it's used either as a noun or an adjective, these subjects cannot alter the meaning. Indeed, an adjective limits a noun. A noun does not limit an adjective, as far as the word eonian is concerned. And what is wrong with the transliteration of this term? Surely such a procedure leaves the matter under the influence of the usage in the scriptures themselves. Perhaps I should share with you a mental aberration which some have had based upon the fact that Greeks today use the adjective ionios for everlasting. And I would simply say that if one reasons that therefore it must also have this significance in the scriptures, they must be ignorant of the fact that words even in the English language of 500 years ago are either, in many cases, unknown or of an altogether different concept than they were then, or as contrasted with now. So we are not interested so much, and fundamentally not at all, in the way a given word may be used 2,000 years later, but rather the way it was used in the scriptures. Indeed, is there any living language which does not change in the course of centuries? No one with a mature mind would ever bring up such a subject. This whole attack is based on this rotten foundation, and an ill-taught Greek, simply because he is a Greek, is encouraged to make all sorts of untrue and ridiculous statements, due to the fact that Christian editors are at their wits' end to defend their traditions and feel helpless when facing the fact of God's Word. There are many Greek people who have lived in the 20th century, and some who still are alive today, who are quite convinced and in accord with the position I hold on the aeon. So it's not going to help anything to talk about Greek people in the 20th century one way or the other, because they're just as divided on the matter as are non-Greek speaking people. Other reasoning that show the inner poverty of so many people's ability to think logically is in this. People have said in regard to Psalm 90, verse 2, which the Authorized renders, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And they ask us to respond to this. In what other sense can the words everlasting refer to him of whom it is written here in Psalm 90, verse 2? Well, we boldly assert that no one can understand these words, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. For if we take the word everlasting in the sense here insisted upon, unlimited time, they make nonsense. From what people actually do in order to quote-unquote understand them is to subconsciously add the word past and future, that is, from eternity past to eternity future, from past eternity to future eternity, is the idea we seek to force into it. But if you read it for what it said, from everlasting to everlasting, it wouldn't even make any sense. The Hebrew and the Greek have no such riddles. It is simply from eon to eon, just as we say from day to day. This shows that God is the aeonian God, not the quote-unquote everlasting God. One is a mere platitude, the other a grand and satisfying truth. Let's take a look at Matthew 25 and verse 46. Matthew 25, verse 46. This is a passage that is certainly frequently appealed to sustain the idea that Ionios must mean everlasting in an endless sense. Not just an evergreen, but an everlasting, absolute, endless future. Let's read it from the Authorized Version. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Or some versions have at least become a little bit more consistent and said life everlasting. Instead of everlasting punishment, they would have everlasting life. A comment I would make on this matter is that I would say that when people reason, well, since it speaks about everlasting life of the righteous, and they suppose that it is themselves who are in view here, that they are afraid that they're going to lose out on their everlasting life if anybody else should ever get out of quote-unquote hell someday. Well, selfishness seems almost as common among saints as among unbelievers. In their reasoning about the future, the primary premise is always their own safety, even if the rest of the universe is sacrificed for their satisfaction. The usual argument for the endlessness of the word Ionios is the reflex of their fear of misfortune. They have not learned to depend on God himself, but must have a crutch in the form of a promise. God has definitely limited all of his promises to the aeonian times, in order that, thereafter, when his creatures know him fully, they may rest in him alone, without any covenant, and apart from any assurance as to the future, except their living and loving Father, who cares for aught else. Who of us cares for aught else than to know him in such an ideal way that he is all in all to us? Yet the argument in favor of rendering this passage here in Matthew 25:46 everlasting or endless punishment is based on unbelief in God's declaration that death shall become inoperative by the vivification of all. Like the scientist who knows not God, the Orthodox saint looks back to a mythical chaos and forward to a far more fiendish future. God introduced death and has planned its exit, however. Because men do not believe his word and are afraid to face the future with God alone, they imagine that death is eternal and try to stretch his promise to cover it. Timid saints tremble at the idea that they have aeonian rather than eternal life, little realizing how foolish it would be for God to promise life when there will be no death. Selfishness and unbelief are the basis of the doctrine of eternal torment. Faith in God's word and confidence in him alone, apart from his promises, beyond the aeonian times, is the solid foundation of universal reconciliation. It might be helpful to point out the comments that Professor A.T. Robertson had on this many, for though he certainly did not believe that God was the Savior of all, he does admit in his word pictures in the New Testament that Colossus Ionios, everlasting punishment in the King James Version, has a literal meaning of age-long correction, and this is also admitted by Professor A.B. Bruce in the Expositor's Greek Testament. Dr. Ellicott's commentary states on Matthew 25:46, everlasting punishment or life eternal. The two adjectives represent one and the same word, ionios, and we ought therefore have the same word in both clauses in English. On the other hand, it must be admitted that the Greek word which is rendered eternal does not itself involve endlessness, but rather duration, whether through an age or a succession of ages, and that it is therefore applied in the New Testament to periods of time that have had both beginnings and an ending, for instance, Romans 16:25, where the Greek is from aeonian times, and our version giving since the world began is quite impossible, I might add. Compare 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 and Titus 1 verse 2. And in the Greek versions of the Old Testament, this refers to institutions and ordinances that were confessedly to wax old and vanish away. Just for instance, Genesis 17:8, or Leviticus 3, verse 17. And number two, that in the language of a Greek father, Gregory of Nyssa, who held the doctrine of the restitution of all things, it is even connected with the word interval, as expressing the duration of the penal discipline which he believed would come to an end after an aeonian intervening period. Strictly speaking, therefore, the word as such, ionios, and apart from its association with any qualifying substantive, implies a vast, undefined duration, rather than one in the sense of the word infinite, or absolutely endless. Dr. F. W. Farrar says, it may be worthwhile, however, to point out once more to less educated readers that ionios and their Hebrew equivalents in all combinations are repeatedly used of things which have come and shall come to an end. St. Gregory of Nyssa, who at least knew Greek, used ionios as the epithet of an interval. Dean Farrar also states that the pages of theologians in all ages show startling prevalence of such terms as everlasting death, everlasting damnation, everlasting torments, everlasting vengeance, everlasting fire, not one of which has scriptural authority. Let us also listen to the words of Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, a very well-known expositor. And this is from his studies of the four Gospels on this portion of Matthew 25. He says, "Then, moreover, we must be careful not to read into this section of prophecy things which it does not contain. For while it has often been interpreted as though it were a description of the final judgment, the great white throne, these shall go away into age-abiding punishment, but the righteous into age-abiding life." I might interject, that's the way it's often been interpreted, but it clearly says that what is concerned in this passage is when the Son of Mankind comes into his glory to sit on the throne of his glory, and all of the nations as such are gathered before him. And then the nations as nations go into life, or they go into chastening. That is a life or a chastening pertaining to the aeonian times in view. These are words that we need to understand and see that Christ is not dealing with the subject of quote-unquote the soul's destiny, either in heaven or hell, in this portion of Scripture. They are terms that have to do wholly with the setting up of the kingdom here in this world. In Dr. Morgan's book, God's Methods with Man, pages 185 and 186, he says, "Let me say to Bible students that we must be very careful how we use the word quote-unquote eternity. We have fallen into great error in our constant usage of that word. There is no word in the whole book of God corresponding with our eternal, which is commonly used among us, means absolutely without end." I should also say that it is not at all needful, and certainly not helpful, for us to pervert the meaning of aeon and aeonian into the idea of endless, if we wish to demonstrate the fact that the future life that the believer will have from the time when he comes into the presence of Christ ever onward is something that will not end. For if we would just consider passages such as Luke 20, verse 36, for instance, we read, "Neither can they still be dying," that is, those of the resurrection spoken of in this passage, "for they are equal to the messengers and are sons of God," the sons of God being sons of the resurrection. "Neither can they still be dying." 1 Corinthians 15, 22 declares that the believer, and indeed all, will be vivified, all in due time, in the vivification, the making alive, which God promises in the work of Christ. Now, in verse 53, it speaks of incorruption and immortality. Likewise, Revelation 21, verse 4, speaks of the time in the new heavens and new earth when, though death is still present, any who are living will never die again. We know that, for it says there will be no more death, you see. And Luke 1:33, as far as the endlessness of the kingdom, the last part of that verse says, "And of his kingdom, that it shall be without end." We believe all those things, and all of those things in no way touch on the matter of the word aeon, one way or the other. And I would also say that in being consistent with the usage of aeon, we do not forfeit the fact that we will always be in the presence of Christ in some glorious ability that we'll have regardless of distance, that we will always be in his presence from the time we first enjoy that privilege in resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. And this is, the word always here is not at all derived from aeon, but it is from the word pan, P-A-N, which is the basic word for all. Also in Hebrews 7, verse 16, dealing with those expecting the new covenant promised to Israel, it says that Christ, who has not come to be according to the law of a fleshly precept, but according to the power of an indissoluble life. So we have indissoluble life, immortality, incorruption, neither will they die anymore. We will always be in the presence of Christ, and the kingdom will be without end. You see, we have all of those things, plus the privilege of God as the Savior, especially of those who believe, by their having aeonian life. And that's why Paul said that he was enduring all in the service that he was going through, 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, because of those who are chosen, for the sake of those whom God chooses, that they also may be happening upon the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with glory aeonian, in order to have the privilege of the aeonian glory, the special salvation of the believer. This is our promise, and this is the truth concerning the glory aeonian. There are several passages in the book of Revelation which speak of God living for the aeons, if you will, in English, the eons of the eons. And people say, well, this must mean that he lives forever and ever, because they're so used to seeing this in Bibles that they just cannot wean themselves away from it. And yet, if we want to understand the force of what was in the original text, we're going to have to consider the distinct possibility that we may need to do just that. Now, there are three passages here in Revelation that speak of not just that God lives, but that he is living, the present incomplete grammatical form, that he is living for the eons of the eons. Revelation 4, verse 9, 10, verse 6, and 15, verse 7. Let's look just now at Revelation 15, 7. And one of the four animals gives to the seven messengers seven golden bowls, brimming with the fury of God, who is living for or into the eons of the eons. Amen. Well, this is a statement that people have reasoned. This must be speaking about that if this doesn't mean endless on these words eon or eons here, that God's life would someday come to an end. Well, I have to ask, why must it? It says that he is living, but is that the only reason that that could be expressed? And indeed, of course not. Psalm 102, verse 27, speaking of the deity, says, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Thy years shall have no end. We know that as a matter of faith from Psalm 102, verse 27. And I would point out what is in view here in these passages in Revelation, where it speaks of God who is living for the eons of the eons. I would say this, that God is the living God, as testified to in so many passages, in contrast to all the dead gods worshipped in the idolatry of the demonic worship of the nations of the earth. In Revelation 4:9, 10:6, and 15:7, the fact that God is living for the eons is declared for the consolation of those who will go through those terrible times. Though many will be martyred, let them not fear, for he who is living for the eons of the eons is such a one who will not fail to both avenge their blood and yet bring them all eventually into glory, finally conquering evil with good.
For seeing that I am living, you also will be living. John 14 and verse 19.
Isn't it glorious? And here's the force of the expression, why he is living for the eons of the eons. Seeing that I am living, you also will be living. Even as this is a glorious testimony to the disciples in John 14, 19, what comfort the fact that he is living will similarly be to those in the time spoken of in the book of Revelation. In the confusion that most people have and suffer under on this subject of the word aeon, many seem to have the idea that though they will admit at least that the noun aeon, at least most of the time, they would say, does speak of an age or an eon, they somehow turn around and take the odd position that of all things, the adjectival form, the adjective of this word, takes on the very opposite meaning, namely that of endlessness in an adjective way of presenting it. Well, I can only say that grammatically, an adjective limits a noun. A noun does not limit an adjective. And they're thinking utterly backward to basic elementary matters of grammar. An adjective limits a noun. A noun does not limit an adjective. An adjective derived from a noun, such as aeonian from aeon, cannot mean more than its parent word, just as we have America and American. America the noun and American the adjective, which is speaking of that which in one way or another pertains to America. We want to turn to Romans 16:26 and consider the expression the aeonian God spoken of here. Why is the deity or the placer spoken of here as the aeonian placer? Well, it is not speaking of the fact, as stated in Psalm 102:27, that his years shall have no end. That is true. But what is in view here is that in the aeonian times, he is the placer. That's what the word God means. He is the one who disposes of the affairs of his creatures, or places and subjects them according to his will, and that this is his work during the aeonian times. I would say that the absurd idea that the word used of the deity, that we know whenever a word is used of the deity, thereby enlarges the scope of a word to infinity, has confused many an artless and sincere saint who means well on these things but simply doesn't understand, as well as many who seem to be rather deceptive about the whole matter in their case. Especially this is so when some favorite doctrine is bolstered thereby. I'd like to cite here from volume 33, page 103 of Unsearchable Riches magazine back in 1942. If we should say that God has been for the eons, they would be shocked, as if we implied that he would no longer have being when the eons end. But that's their inference, not our statement or intention. But if we used a familiar term, that is, a word that they were familiar with, and say that God has being today, few indeed would object to so self-evident a truth. The fact that he has being now, this instant, does not change the meaning of the word instant to infinity, nor does it imply that God will cease to be in the instant that follows. The fact that I am saved this instant does not deny that I will be saved eternally, nor does it prolong this instant endlessly. It takes but an instant to dot the I in instant. The fact that God has being during that same instant neither blots him out of existence thereafter, nor prolongs the process of dotting the I eternally. It seems supremely silly when we put the case thus, and no one would be guilty of such folly in the ordinary business of life. But in theology, this sort of reasoning is indulged in by the most quote-unquote scholarly, as it is the chief argument for the translation everlasting in English versions. All who know the facts acknowledge that aeon and aeonian do not always connote endlessness. They may not admit that, I'll interject, publicly, lest the quote-unquote common people might start to have some questions, but indeed all who know the facts will at least acknowledge that aeon and aeonian do not always connote endlessness. But they insist that it must mean eternal when applied to God. Well, why must it? If God has being for this instant, and who can deny it, why can't he have being for the following hour? Or for a day, or a week, or a month, or a year, or a century, or an eon. If the seven shorter periods do not imply his endlessness of being, and do not therefore change their own meaning to eternity, why should eon, a much longer period, do so? And I interject, you see, it's only lack of familiarity with the term eon. Once you become acquainted with it, then there's not the slightest thing strange about speaking thus. Dealing with words in this manner, that is, where a word all of a sudden takes on an opposite meaning out of the blue, dealing with words in this manner in any language is not scholarship, but religious alchemy, by means of which one thing is transmuted into another. If an instant remains an instant when applied to God, then an aeon remains an aeon. The great truth that God is the aeonian God does not disprove his eternal being, or even imply that he is not everlasting, but on the contrary, it is in absolute harmony with it. The fact that I lived 10 years in a certain city does not prove that I am dead. It does not disprove that I lived nearly as long on a different continent. It does not deny that I have lived nearly half a century in still another part of the earth. These statements supplement each other. The fact that God has being in the eons does not restrict him to them. He can have being in periods of time infinitesimally small as well as limitlessly large. If the folly of stretching aeonian when used of the deity were confined to this usage, the damage done would be vast indeed. Yet how much greater is the devastation when, having acknowledged that contact with the deity alone gives the word its extraordinary sense of endlessness, then this sense is injected into other usages where the deity is not in view. If there is such a change when used of God, it should be either used in this sense always in other connections or never. As it is, all acknowledge that it cannot always be so used. Before eternal time, 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1:2, and the consummations of the eons, 1 Corinthians 10:11, are expressions that absolutely exclude endlessness. Of course, it would be before aeonian times. You couldn't be before something that was eternal, that was always there. You could never get before it. The plurality of these quote-unquote eternities is enough to show how impossible it is to make each aeon an eternity by itself. The translation of aeon and aeonian in terms of endlessness is as unreasonable and inconsistent as could well be. Let us not seek to hide this under a false cloak of so-called scholarship. It may help if we try out this false method in other realms than that of time. Let us take the word great in place of aeon. In Titus 2:13 we read of the great God. We will all agree that there is no limit to his greatness. It is infinite. We will therefore translate the Greek word megas by infinite instead of great, just as we are asked to render aeonian by everlasting. Then the dragon of Revelation 12:3 would be infinite, and Babylon infinite, and Revelation 17:8, and the chain with which Satan is bound, Revelation 21, and the wall of the New Jerusalem is as infinite as the city itself, Revelation 21:10 and 11. Anyone who will glance through the 200 occurrences or so of the word great will soon see how ridiculous such a rendering would be. Yet, and let us not fail to notice this, the principle is just the same as when aeonian is changed to everlasting, because it is used of God in some connections. As I believe I mentioned, the word, any word that is derived from a noun and is an adjective, cannot mean more than its parent word means. The adjective aionios is derived from ion and must retain whatever essential meaning pertains to the noun. It is impossible that the noun should be translated aeon or age, which most certainly had a beginning and will certainly have an end, and to translate the adjective everlasting or eternal. Dr. R. F. Weymouth, who certainly knew Greek, states in his The New Testament in Modern Speech on page 657, eternal, the Greek aeonian, that is, of the eons, etymologically, this adjective, like other similarly formed words, does not signify during, that is, during something, but belonging to the eons or ages. Dr. Marvin R. Vincent, who certainly knew Greek, states in Word Studies of the New Testament, the adjective ionios in like manner carries the idea of time. Neither the noun nor the adjective in themselves carry the sense of endless or everlasting. Ionios means enduring through or pertaining to a period of time. Dr. F.W. Farrar, who is the author of the large work, The Life of Christ, and another large work, The Life and Work of St. Paul, and books on Greek grammar and syntax and so on, writes in his work Eternal Hope on page 198, quote, that the adjective is ionios, that the adjective is applied to some things which are endless, in the case of, for instance, God, does not, of course, for one moment prove that the word ionios itself means endless. And to introduce this rendering into many passages would be utterly impossible and absurd. Unquote. Dr. Farrar writes in his book Mercy and Judgment, page 378, quote, since ion meant an age, ionios means properly belonging to an age, or age long, and anyone who asserts that it must mean endless, and how many times do we hear people do that, yet he says anyone who asserts that it must mean endless defends a position which even Augustine, and he was an extreme hellfire person, which even Augustine practically abandoned 12 centuries ago. Even if ion always meant eternity, which is not the case in classic or Hellenistic Greek, and I might add it's certainly not in the scriptures, ionios could still only mean belonging to eternity, and it could not mean lasting through it. So they can't prove what they want to prove in that way at all. Let's look at Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. I'll be reading this from the 1966 edition of the Concordant Version that's before me at the moment, and it may read slightly different in your 1976 version. There are, matter of fact, it does read slightly different, but not very much. In verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you in accord with my evangel and the heralding of Christ Jesus, in accord with the revelation of a secret, hushed in times aeonian, and that's the dative plural here, times aeonian, yet manifested now through prophetic scriptures, besides, according to the injunction of the aeonian God. And here we have the genitive singular. The injunction of the aeonian God being made known to all the nations for faith obedience. Well, this rendering at first may seem strange since we are so used to thinking that it is speaking of the length of the life of God. But indeed we know that his years shall have no end, and the title God, which in its principal application, although the term is merely a common noun, in its principal application is used of the supreme deity, it is in reference to the fact that he is the aeonian placer, as I said before, the one to whom glory is to be given for the eons of the eons, as we read in verse 27. The eons, and which eons? Well, the eons of the eons. We're referring here, as we'll, I hope, see in a few moments, to the grand and greatest coming eons of glory. And that when we speak of him as the aeonian God, we know that he is the king of the eons in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. And even as he is the king of the earth in Psalm 47, verse 7. Or the king of Israel in John 12, I think it's verse 25. And these designations in these relationships do not limit him to those relationships, and neither does the title aeonian God limit him to this relationship, but rather it calls our attention to his great glory as the aeonian placer. That is what is in view. who has a purpose for these eons, the purpose of the eons, which he makes in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3, verse 11. The purpose itself, the purpose of the eons, and I associate that with 1 Corinthians 15:28, that God may be all in all at the consummation, that in this purpose of the eons, he makes that purpose itself in Christ. And the eons, in addition to the purpose of the eons themselves, he makes through his Son. Hebrews 1, verse 2. And we know from Isaiah 26, verse 4, that he is the rock of ages, or the rock Olamim, the plural of the word Olam, the Hebrew equivalent of Ion, the rock for the eons, in Isaiah 26, verse 4. In Joshua 3, verse 13, the God of all the earth. Likewise, think of the God of Israel in Matthew 15:31, Romans 3:29, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Matthew 22, verse 32. None of these distinctions limit him to these distinctions. Even as Zechariah 14, the Lord over all the earth, does not exclude him from the heavens. Likewise, the Aeonian God here in Romans 16:26 does not exclude him from time before and after the eons. So these things are clear, and indeed from eon to eon, he is God. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Let's also consider a glorious passage in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, reading in the Concordant Version, "For the momentary lightness of our affliction," and it seems so heavy in itself, you know, but when we compare it with the glory of the future, Paul reckons that it's not worthy to be compared with the glory about to be revealed for us. And Paul says in that light, "For the momentary lightness of our affliction is producing for us," it's working for us, "it is producing for us a transcendent, aeonian burden of glory at our not noting, that is when this happens, at our not noting what is being observed. Don't take all types of care with the evils of this eon. The burden of glory is produced for us for our blessing in the future eons at our not noting what is being observed, but what is not being observed. Think on things above in our faith, you see. For what is being observed, is temporary, or it's for the season. Yet what is not being observed is aeonian. Well, the Authorized Version has that what is being observed, or however they render that, is temporal. And the idea of time, you know, from the word tempus in the Latin, and temporal, derived, I take it from that, that they would reason that it's contrasting time with timelessness or some philosophical idea like that. Well, that's not the case in the Greek, regardless of what Latin philosophy might bring into the whole matter. The statement is that what is being observed is temporary, or pros kairos, for the season. That is, this kairos is speaking about an era, an indefinite, much shorter period, used of very brief times, and even of times, in any case, briefer than the eons. Then they are merely speaking of that which is for the season, or temporary, an indefinite era, shorter era of time. Yet what is not being observed is aeonian. Now, you do not have to contrast when you contrast something with infinity in order to have a great contrast. Indeed, we can have a contrast between 1 and 10, for instance, and see a tremendous contrast that's very effective. The word temporary, you may find that in Matthew 13:21, Mark 4:17, Luke 8:13, and Hebrews 11:25. And, for instance, in Mark 13, verses 5 and 6, and verses 20 and 21, That which is contrasted with temporary in Matthew 13:21 is a single season's harvest, of which there are two each year in the Holy Land. That's the contrast. The temporary, as contrasted with it, we're speaking of a single season's harvest, and there are two of those each year, and that is that which is contrasted with temporary. This is a far less contrastive illustration than Paul uses here in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, and yet no one objects to the one in Matthew 13, so why should they object to this even greater contrast here? Namely, that the brief years of our affliction now are highly contrasted with our future glory in the oncoming eons, the aeonian glory of the future. And that's the glorious teaching of this passage here. And so you see, even these passages in Romans 16 and 2 Corinthians 4 that people might suppose have to mean everlasting don't mean anything of the kind, and they are really glorious passages from which we derive much light, and we see indeed the most that we can see through the renderings aeon and aeonian. Well, next let's consider the expression aeon of the aeons, aeon of the aeons, where we have this interesting construction. And I'll just say, as a hint of what is to come, that this is the same sort of construction as we see in the expression Book of Books, King of Kings, and even Day of Days, referring to a period of time, even as an aeon does. I'd like to share a few thoughts from the booklet, Eternal Torment or Universal Reconciliation, What Are the Facts, on page 18 of that booklet by A.E. Nock, concerning this matter of these expressions. There are idiomatic expressions in all languages. Under cover of these, however, scholars sometimes wish to translate according to our light, or rather darkness, and never by any means by the use of a stencil. But this is just the opposite of Paul's exhortation to Timothy, have a pattern or stencil of sound words, 2 Timothy 1:13. The only way to learn the true sense, force, color, and nuances of a word is to study it in all of its contexts. Scholars have robbed their followers of this privilege by disdaining a pattern. Four different Hebrew names they translate adder, for instance. These probably are the asp, the cobra, the yellow viper, and the horned snake. Does not this show the trail of the serpent? They translate one word, dragon, sea monster, serpent, and whale. This may be according to the sense of them, anyhow, but to a schoolboy, it is nonsense. Not even a scholar can transmute a whale into a serpent. Sound sense says, God says aeon, and he means aeon. That is the pattern he has given to us. Let us not dare to depart from it. Scholars have tried to insist that the aeon of the aeons is not idiomatic. They stake their reputations on the assertion that ever and ever is an idiomatic rendering of the Greek. The facts are that aeon of the aeons, like Holy of Holies, is just as good English as it is Greek. It is unusual, but that is only due to lack of familiarity. It is unusual, not unidiomatic. Ever and ever is not translation at all. It is a self-contradictory interpretation without any support in fact, depending entirely on prejudice and superstition for its acceptance. It is idiotic, not idiomatic. The translations forever, everlasting, eternal, forever and ever are contrary to the idiomatic usage of the Hebrew and Greek. There, the Holy of Holies is the holiest of all, not a holy place of infinite extent. It is sheer interpretation. and it ignores the idiom of the original. In fact, if the Holy of Holies does not include all space, neither does the Aeon of the Aeons include all time. They ought to call in the Holy Place of Holy Places. They ought to call it the for universe and universe, for instance. That is just as idiomatic or idiotic as forever and ever. The idiom of the English is just the same as the Hebrew and the Greek in such phrases. The Holy of Holies gives precisely the same impression as in the original tongues. So with the Aeon of the Aeons. Forever and ever is not idiomatic, and to call it so is a false, foolish claim. It is contrary to Scripture. It is undiluted error which men seek to force upon God's revelation by a pretense of scholarship. Well, that's quite a strong statement, but I feel that it's important that we would grasp these things and be clear. Even though few may even know this much, the fact is that most any popular work prepared for Bible students, and certainly any scholarly work, will plainly state that, for example, in Ephesians 3, verse 21, for all the generations of the Aeon of the Aeons, that Ionis ton Ionon in English is age of the ages, or Aeon of the Aeons. Yet it is claimed, they'll turn around after they say that Ionis ton Ionon in English is age of the ages, they'll turn around and claim that, quote, it cannot be rendered better, unquote, in a Bible than, quote, forever and ever, unquote. For idiomatically, that is what is meant. Just an idle claim. And they seem to think that when it says age of the ages, that it's talking about ages tumbling upon ages endlessly. But what it speaks of is the age of the ages. Now, how in the world anyone could get the idea of ages tumbling, much less doing so endlessly out of that, is beyond me. I think they just have to have something to say. And actually, it is a false and idle claim without any basis of fact to say that, yes, it is age of the ages, but it means ages tumbling on ages. So we ought to say for the common people, you know, lest they get some different idea than these eternal torment ideas we preachers have, that we want to translate it forever and ever. Oh, and yes, sir, Reverend Jones, it cannot be better than forever and ever. Well, this is gross foolishness. Indeed, without any basis of fact. Since when should the plural and singular form of common nouns, in this case, Ion, be ignored or considered meaningless? For you have Aeon of the Aeon, Aeon of the Aeons, and Aeons of the Aeons. And yet you'll see all of these forms simply forever and ever in the Authorized Version and in many others, and ignoring the plural and singular differences that are noted there in the Greek. The word kai, K-A-I, thousands of times appears, and I've never heard anyone say other than that it stands for our English word and. And the Greek equivalent of the words of thee, which we have here in the expression Aeon of the Aeons, likewise appears very many times. It's simply the genitive article adjective, the genitive case of the article adjective, as the case may be, either singular or plural. And certainly the words of thee, or the genitive article adjective, how many times must that appear? So there's a meaning on these matters that is extremely well established. And besides, there is a case, one at least I know of, where the word kai is used in reference to nouns, and you can see that if it was the kai connective instead of the genitive article, that it would be rendered that way, because where kai or an does appear, that's the way you see it in the Concordant Version, and I suppose in most any other one. Luke 1, verse 50, and his mercy is for generations and generations to those fearing him. So that's right, in this case, generations and generations. But it should never be forever and ever, because this is an entirely different matter. It's not chi at all, but it's the genitive article, in this case, tone, ionis tone, ionin. Furthermore, speaking, when we speak of the something else, like the day of days, or the book of books, that type of thing, when we speak of something, or of the something, it is a common and well-recognized Hebraism. That is, this was an expression that those who spoke Hebrew used frequently to call attention to the superlative degree or the greatness of one of a group of things of the same kind. And there is a great deal of precedent for this Hebraism, so that we need not at all be surprised or left to wonderment when we see it used in regard to the word ion of the ions. For such expressions have already been used in the exact same kind of construction in the case of many other common nouns. And this figure of speech is called a polypteton, P-O-L-Y-P-T-O-T-O-N. And I would also say that the expression for the eons, or for the ages, is clear in itself, and simply adding the further words, of the ages, for the ages of the ages, or for the eons of the eons, when we add those further words of the eons, simply adds a further thought. But in some cases we have it without that further thought in the scriptures, and then in others we have it with that further thought. Both are clear and constructive, meaningful, important concepts for us to grasp. And yet our opponents would ask us to believe, when they are pressed to admit that this is literally the age or the eon of the eons, that, well, what this is talking about, they say, is ages tumbling upon ages. Well, they would claim this out of desperation, and yet no evidence is given for this remarkable assertion, doubtless for the reason that none can be found. I'd like to give you a list of phrases of like form in the original, a noun followed by its genitive case. For instance, servant of servants, Genesis 9:25, holy of holies, Exodus 26:33, chief of the chief, Numbers 3:32, song of songs, Song of Solomon 1:1, king of kings, Daniel 2:47, god of gods, Daniel 2:47, Prince of Princes, Daniel 8:25, evil of evil, Hosea 10:15, Hebrew of Hebrews, Philippians 3:5, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. In every case, something is intended which is one or more of a number, and of highest rank in that number. Thus, the Holy of Holies was one of the holy places in the tabernacle and temple, and was also the most holy, Exodus 26:33, as the Authorized Version renders it. So the last two eons are, as all will admit, the best of them. All, the best of them all, are the last two eons, because Christ is at their head. If the form of these expressions is not the same, where is the difference? Like the phrases we are considering, they are all polyptotons, in which a noun is repeated in the genitive case. Well, if you can still be bearing with learning all of these various points, I'll share another point here. When we say, and indeed we considered this somewhat before, that an instant, an hour, a day, a month, or a year always means the same, well, how can eon sometimes be any different? They always mean the same. They don't sometimes mean the very opposite. They do not suddenly mean endless. Sometimes, And if anyone would claim that they did sometimes mean endless, most of us would think that those who think such things are sometimes mentally unstable. And frankly, that's about all I can say to this whiny claim of people. They say, well, sometimes aeon means everlasting, and sometimes aeonian means everlasting. Well, folks, that's just not rational. Adjective Ionian, according to what many claim, always refers to eternity, even if Ion does mean an age. And yet, as I've mentioned, even as we have America and American, we also have Aeon and Aeonian. Aeonian is a word that conceivably could either be pertaining to the eons, or supposedly it could mean endless. And I don't mean that in any other sense than if we knew absolutely nothing about a word, conceivably it could conceivably mean anything. But since a word could mean anything, some would deny that it would have any precise meaning. And all I can say is when we see the word Aeonian or Ionian in connection with life, fire, or judgment, passages such as that, since we could have a comprehensible rendering, whether we rendered it Aeonian or everlasting, that we can't let these passages settle it for us one way or the other, because we have a perfectly understandable, as far as something that is sensible or graspable, idea if we render it either one of those. And so such passages as that simply cannot settle the matter one way or another. But there are a few passages which do settle the matter for us, and then we understand all of them from those ones that are clear. Luke 18:30. In the coming aeon, aeonian life. In the coming aeon, aeonian life. 2 Timothy 1:9. Before aeonian times. Titus 1 verse 2. Before aeonian times. Romans 16:25. Hushed in aeonian times and yet now manifested. That which was endless came to an end, if they want to say it was everlasting there, you see. The secret was hushed in aeonian times, and yet now it's manifested. 1 Corinthians 2:7, before the aeons. Colossians 1:6, a similar passage. Or in Jude, verse 25. Let's look at that in Jude 25. Before the entire aeon, now as well as for all the aeons. Philemon 15, speaking of a slave who was being returned here in Philemon 15. And Paul says, for perhaps therefore he is separated for an hour, that you may be collecting him as an aeonian repayment. So that is pertaining to the present aeon in this case, and it was concerned even with his lifetime. Just a portion of this particular aeon was in view. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, we read of an aeonian consolation, which God is consoling us with. Thank the Lord that we do not have to be everlastingly consoled, because we're not going to be everlastingly under suffering and difficulties that we have in the flesh. We have that consolation while we need it, but thankfully it is not everlasting. Rather, it is aeonian. And in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, when it speaks of the justice of aeonian extermination concerning those in view in this passage, the aeonian extermination, those will still come back to life again. They will not be endlessly exterminated. The rest of the dead live, not until, but they do live at the resurrection spoken of concerning them in Revelation chapter 20. And likewise, Ezekiel 16 verse 55, if we would compare that with Jude verse 7, we'll see that the people of Sodom will return to their former estate, even though they were judged and received aeonian fire, and that their judgment lies before us as a specimen of that in Jude verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner to these, committing ultra-prostitution and coming away after other flesh, are lying before us, a specimen experiencing the justice of fire aeonian. Here is what the fire aeonian and the justice thereof is pictured as. It's that which takes place during the eons. It pertains to the eons, took place at a particular time in the eons, and they will return to their former estate, as Ezekiel 16:55 states. And this shows us what really fire aeonian is actually concerned with. It's not endless at all, but aeonian fire is concerned with something that takes place during the eons. As I've said before, the meaning of an adjective derived from a noun is dependent upon the meaning of the noun. A daily paper is one that comes every day. A monthly bill is due for payment every month, not once a year. A yearly automobile license is good for 1 year, not for all ever endless future time. Inasmuch as we are told that a yearly automobile license is good for 1 year, not forever, if we are told that the license is good only until the end of the year, we should know that the period of time called a year is one that comes to an end, whether or not we know how long a period of time it is. In the Greek, the expression, the end of the aeon, or the conclusion of the aeon, is found repeatedly. Now, whatever comes to an end cannot be endless, and therefore it cannot be everlasting or eternal, for that's what people mean by those expressions, in theology at least, of the idea of endless. And whatever comes to an end cannot be endless. Many years ago, a fundamentalist Bible teacher, R.A. Torrey, wrote a booklet entitled The Exact Truth Regarding an Eternal Hell. And he claimed that he just shuddered to have to teach this subject, but he was sure that it was in the scriptures. And yet, in A. Knox's reply to R.A. Torrey's work, he so well demonstrated how there is anything but exact truth when one speaks of an eternal hell. There were some admissions, nonetheless, made by R.A. Torrey. And on page 18 of that old out-of-print booklet, the following admission is worthy of repetition. And this is something that even R.A. Torrey, the Hellfire preacher, acknowledged. Quote, "It is frequently said that the word Aionios, according to its derivation, means age-lasting, and therefore may refer to a limited period. Even admitting this to be true," says R.A. Torrey, "we should bear in mind that the meaning of words is not determined by their derivation, but by their usage. And the most important question is not what the derivation of this word may be, but as to how it is used in the New Testament," unquote. Now, I would just add amen to that, and that is exactly what A. Knock taught. But let's see if this man, Mr. Torrey, is at all consistent in the true enough statement that he makes when it comes time to apply it. Enoch replies to these words of R.A. Torrey by saying this, quote, "All of this is very good, if the word Aionios were not such a close relative that we may hardly speak of one as a derivative of the other. But rather than speaking of one as a derivative of the other, rather say that one is the name or noun, the other the adjective of the same thing, more closely allied than destroy and destruction. And what does our author, R.A. Torrey, think we may deduce from their relation? Why, he bases his meaning of destruction not on this form of the word, but on the verb. For, quote, the verb from which the noun commonly translated destruction and perdition is derived is the one translated to perish," unquote. he would have us go with him and deduce the meaning of the noun from the verb, which we cheerfully and confidently do. But if we invite him to consider the noun of Ionios as a help to its meaning, he shrinks back. The meaning of words is not determined by their derivation, except when it helps to consign the human race, with a few exceptions, to an eternal hell. But he is quite right in his position that destroy and destruction have the same meaning. The grammatical form does not affect that. It simply shows its relation to the other words in the sentence. So, always, die and death, rise and resurrection, suffer and sufferings, make alive and life, reconcile and reconciliation. Each pair has the same meaning, but not the same grammatical force. And in English, the noun resurrection does not even differ in form when used as an adjective. We speak of the resurrection and the resurrection body as an adjective. How much more reason, then, have we for believing that the noun ion and the adjective ionios have the same meaning? To be exact, the following list is taken from my grammatical analysis of the Greek scriptures, and are all of the forms exactly like the one we are studying. Ouranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S, the word for heaven. Likewise, ouranios, O-U-R-A-N-I-O-S, heavenly. Just as we have heaven and heavenly, we have eon, eon, and eonian, you see. Epouranios, celestial. Epouranios, celestial, you see. Katexthonios, subterranean. The noun, exthun, not used. Macrochronios, from chronos, time, or long-timed. Ion, eon, or age, and ionios, eonian, or age-during. Is not heavenly that which relates to heaven? Does not long-timed relate to time? And is not aeonian that which relates to the eons? We have a supply on hand of the chart of the aeonian times, which is an excellent graphic chart of all of the expressions and in very helpful joining together of these expressions in their order and associations of eon and aeonian. It's a chart that has the chart of the aeonian times on one side, and then, since space was available, on side two, there is information concerning the divine names and titles. Another matter, but a very important one as well. The English form with the Hebrew and Greek equivalents as anciently pronounced, their significance, their usage, their authorized version renderings, their concordant version renderings, and the first occurrences where they are found in the scriptures. So that's a very helpful little chart. And concerning what we're speaking of now on the first side of this chart of the aeonian times, with all these expressions arranged in a very orderly way, it is just slightly smaller in size than one of the pages in the concordant literal New Testament. And if you would put just a touch of glue along the spine edge of this paper and put it into some appropriate page in your Bible, you would have this chart of the aeonian times with you at all times. And I'd recommend you do that. It's very, very handy to have that little chart at hand on a regular basis, since this is such a vital subject. And we'd be glad to give you as many of those charts as you can use. Now, it is certainly admitted that when the word eon follows such words as the present eon, the current eon, this eon, the conclusion of the eon, the coming eon, the future eon, that type of thing, it's certainly admitted by all, at least when they're asked, that this word eon must mean, the word ion must mean an age or an eon. But supposedly, when the word ion or eon follows the preposition for, it suddenly refers to endlessness, of all things. Now, we must ask, why is this so? Why indeed is this so? Indeed, don't we say, for the moment, for the hour, for the day, for the week, for the month, for the year? Well, if we could say all of those expressions in common speech, and they sound anything but odd and are quite understandable, why in the world can't we say for the age or for the eon? How is it that the preposition for must be used to lead us to eternity when ion is in view, when it certainly does no such thing when these other periods of time are in view? Now, for instance, in the scriptures, we have in Matthew 6, verse 34, take no thought for the morrow, in Matthew 6, 34. And this is our word for, or literally into, ace. Take no thought into or for the morrow, when we're speaking about for the next day, for the morrow. Also, let's notice Luke 12:19, where the word for, or literally into, is used again. And I will be declaring to my soul, soul, many good things have you laid up for many years. Now here it's used into many years, or for many years. And clearly, does a year turn into eternity? Did the morrow turn into eternity in the former passage? Likewise, let's look at Hebrews 9 and verse 9. In verse 8, stating that by this the Holy Spirit, making it evident that the way of the holy places is not as yet manifest, while the front tabernacle still has a standing, which is a parable for the present period. Here we have it used of a period, a general period of time, or an era of time. And no one says that this is for endlessness here all of a sudden, and that this word reverses its normal meaning. And let's look also in Revelation 9 and verse 15. Revelation 9:15, and loosed were the four messengers, made ready, and here we have, for the hour and day and month and year. For the hour and day and month and year. And the hour, day, month, and year don't suddenly turn into endlessness here. Well, why should, when we read for the eon in other passages, eon change any more than these passages should? Why, if such lawless methods were used, we could never know anything. This is the most lawless and flagrant introduction of ideas to assert that eon ought to be reversed. In a passage like this, that if it were allowed on any other theme, we would very soon cease to have any revelation at all. Yet people will say anyhow that ion means eternity in Matthew 21 and verse 19. Matthew 21:19. Also Mark 11:14 is a parallel passage. Reading in Matthew 21:19. And perceiving one fig tree on the roadside, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he is saying to it, no longer, by any means, may fruit be coming out of you for the eon. They would say this ought to be forever coming out of you, yet it's simply for the eon. And withered instantly is the fig tree. Yet, as most may realize, and I won't take the time to demonstrate at this time, that the fig tree stands in symbol for the nation of Israel in passages like this, and that Israel shall be restored, even though the nation has been cast away during the present era. It shall be restored. Romans 11:26. How could they be cast away for endless time when they shall be restored? And indeed, the very sign of this restoration is when the fig tree, which no fruit will grow upon it for the eon, begins to bud. Matthew 24:32 and Mark 13:28. Let's look at just one more passage on this theme in Luke 1 and verse 70. And this passage will say, from when the world began. In the Authorized, I think that's how they render it, like that, from the world began. Luke 1:70 in the Concordant Version, according as he speaks through the mouth of his holy prophets, who are from the eon. It is literally from eon, or idiomatically, who are from the eon. And I would like to cite from A. Nock's work, All in All, beginning on page 166, from the eon, a notable proof of the commencement of the eon prior to the time of David lies in the prophecy of Zechariah in Luke 1, verse 70, the one that we just read. The prophets which foretold the Davidic glories of Christ have been from the eon. But Acts 3, verse 21 is even more definite, for it goes back to all the prophets which have foretold the restoration which Messiah's advent in glory shall bring. Acts 15, verses 14 and 18 clinches it by a reference to the nations. Now there were no nations in the eon before the flood. There were none until Babel, when God scattered mankind over the entire earth. Genesis 11, verses 6 through 9. So that the phrase from the eon here in Luke 1, verse 70, rather than from when the world began, the expression, the phrase from the eon, not only makes it impossible for eon to mean eternity, but serves us with additional evidence that the present eon began after the deluge of Noah's day. Well, that's an interesting passage. I would just say in conclusion, as we go through all of these matters, and I know this has been a very long message, and in listening to the tape recording, you'll no doubt need to listen to it repeatedly and in small sections to begin to grasp it. I have decided to include all of this material and to take this time to do it, rather than to make it shorter, because I think for those who really want to lay hold of these things, that if they're getting over being so disposed to the terrestrial, as we might say, disposed to television and to the things of our life, but as Paul puts it, disposed to the terrestrial, and more concerned with those things which are above, they really want solid food to lay hold of, and I want to supply it to those who are interested and want to have reasons for their convictions that they can be firm and confident in. Indeed, God's word is pure. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. It's been refined from any impurities of the flesh, as these words may otherwise be used, so that we have pure expressions of thought in the sacred scriptures. And even as the word soul is distinct from spirit, ion is distinct from all other Greek words. And if any word, including ion, actually meant something altogether different, indeed even opposite in some context, we would need a pope or some other infallible human authority to decide when it meant what. This would eliminate individual thinking and make it impossible for us to be testing all things, as we're enjoined to do by Paul the Apostle. Now, any decisions that would be made in regard to ion would have to be based on the ideas learned from our understanding of other words as a basis for such a judgment, about which different plausible meanings could also be claimed if words really do have different meanings. And even if one claimed, ever so lawlessly and inconsistently, that ion was the only word that actually had two meanings somehow, a consideration of passages referring to such things as life, Ionian life, Ionian fire, and so on, would not settle the matter, for saying either Ionian or eternal are equally understandable, regardless of which is right. They both could be sensible in that sense of the word in themselves in such cases, as if that was all we had to go on. And so, no one could know from simply such passages as those in themselves what idea was to be understood. Rather, the passages that settle the meaning of these non-demonstrable passages are the demonstrable passages which we speak of, such as we mentioned on the chart that is so helpful concerning the present aeon, the current aeon, this aeon, for the aeon, from the aeon, out of the aeon, conclusion of the aeon, the coming aeon, the future aeon, that aeon, for the day of the aeon, and the conclusion of the aeon, and the various references where aeon is used as an adjective, aeonian, and we speak of before aeonian times, hushed in aeonian times, and likewise of aeonian consolation, aeonian life in the coming aeon, and aeonian judgment and aeonian fire to which there will be those who return out of that judgment in the future according to other prophecies. So we have all of these clear and understandable statements as to the force of aeon and aeonian. Therefore, let us always say and read aeon and aeonian when considering all passages in which aeon and aeonian are found in the Greek text. And when we read or say aeon or aeonian, when we read those words, let us always think of a limited period of time and of that which pertains to a limited period of time.
I would like to add a word concerning the subject of scholarship to the studies recorded some time ago on the topic of the eons. A word needs to be said concerning scholarship, since the credentials and display of erudition of many theological professionals are a stumbling block to many. A scholar in any field is simply an advanced, learned student. He is still a sinner and subject to the terrible human weaknesses to which we all are prone and from which God's grace alone is sufficient to deliver us. Nearly all schools of theology have their doctors. Most have their own academic institutions and grant doctorates to those who, 1, do some extensive measure of study in a given field, and then, 2, compile their efforts into technical papers on that theme, which are found acceptable by those in charge of granting degrees within that institution, so long as its established doctrines are not upset. Scholars are utterly divided as to whether there will even ever be the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth, as to for whom Christ died, and as to what was accomplished thereby. The terrible heresy of one century is the prevailing orthodoxy of another. Witness the grand controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism. Anyone who has even one-tenth of the information I have, nearly all of which is readily available to any real student, regardless of where he stands, will agree with me that notwithstanding the fact that the powers that be in Catholicism and Protestantism have generally advocated the assigning of the thought of endlessness to the word aeon in reference to judgment, fire, life, and punishment, there have been, at the least, a good number of recognized scholars who have said that such a position is quite false. Some, at least, who did not believe that all will be saved, nonetheless, on purely philological grounds, insisted that the word aeon never conveys the thought of endlessness. One who is not aware of at least this much is simply remarkably ignorant of theological history, and evinces the power of persuasion inherent in the claims of those who falsely claim words to the effect that, quote, all reputable scholars are certain that the word sometimes means endless, and that this is just what it means in reference to the punishment of the lost, unquote, and the like. Besides, it is pathetic to think that the fact that a particular position is generally accepted by scholars on such an important matter speaks in favor of it, as far as likelihood is concerned. It ought to do the very opposite. Until one can clearly see this, it will probably be impossible for us to be of any real help to them. In my judgment, sound-mindedness would dictate that it is most unlikely, from solely the vantage point of mere likelihood, that those who advocate endlessness to the term in question, in the context in question, are correct in their view, for they are the majority view, and have long held this place in an era when it can only be said that wicked men and swindlers will wax on worse and worse, being deceived, deceiving others, that men will heap up teachers for themselves in accord with their own desires. Even in Paul's day, it was the majority who were characterized as peddling the word of God and adulterating it. 2 Corinthians 2:17 and 4:2. In light of such things, it would seem positively foolish to appeal to the fact that the usual view on this theme has long been held as correct by the prevailing powers that be in Catholicism and Protestantism as some sort of indication of its legitimacy. Clearly, anyone who sees strength in such things as that should not be expected to make any better sense in his explanations of God's Word itself. Since we have the time available, I would like to quote briefly from an excursus in the work Eternal Hope by Dr. F.W. Farrar, 19th century scholar, widely known and the author of many recognized works. I should say concerning Dr. Farrar that he hoped for a final salvation and reconciliation of all, but did not positively stand for it, though he was optimistic that one day it would come to be, and he did repudiate the usual conceptions concerning hell. This is Excursus 3 on page 197 of the work Eternal Hope on the word Ionios. The word Aeonian, though sanctioned by Mr. Tennyson in the lines, "Draw down Aeonian hills, and so the dust of continents to be," and though rendered very desirable by the sad confusion of eternity with the more negative conception of endlessness, can perhaps hardly be naturalized. He is saying that the word Aeonian was not in popular usage, and we may have difficulty making it that which as a term would be acceptable in common usage. Well, be that as it may, we should find out whether it's a good equivalent or not, and become familiar with it ourselves, and if it is, then it'll soon become natural to us, regardless of what others may think of it. It is not worthwhile once more to discuss its meaning when it has been so ably proved by so many writers that there is no authority whatever for rendering it everlasting, and when even those who, like Dr. Pusey, are such earnest defenders of the doctrine of an endless hell, yet admit that the word only means, quote, endless within the sphere of its own existence, unquote, so that on their own showing, The word does not prove their point, and is, for instance, powerless against those who hold the doctrine of conditional immortality. It may be worthwhile, however, to point out once more to less educated readers that Ion and Ionios and their Hebrew equivalents in all combinations are repeatedly used of things which have come and shall come to an end. Even Augustine admits that indeed, no one can deny, that in Scripture, Ion, Ionios, must in many instances mean having an end. And St. Gregory of Nyssa, who at least knew Greek, used Ionios as the epithet of, quote, an interval, unquote. Thus, in the Old Testament, Ion, Ionios, and many such varieties expression, such as for the eons of the eons, and etc., as the Hebrew expresses it, are in our version rendered forever and forever and ever. I'm simply expressing the transliteration as it would appear in the Septuagint or Greek version of the Old Testament. But so far from necessarily implying endlessness, they are used of many Jewish ordinances which ceased centuries ago, such as the sprinkling of the lintel at the Passover, Exodus 12:24, the Aaronic priesthood and its institutions, 29:9, 40:15, Leviticus 3:17, Numbers 18:19, the inheritance given to Caleb, Joshua 14:9, Solomon's temple, 1 Kings 8:12-13, the period of a slave's life, Deuteronomy 15:17, Job 41:4, the burning of the fire upon the altar, the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar, it shall never go out, Leviticus 6:13, and so on, and the leprosy of Gehazi, 2 Kings 5:27. How purely figurative these phrases are may be seen by such passages as the following. The land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up for ever, as the King James has it, in Isaiah 34:9-10. And so fully is this a recognized idiom that Deuteronomy 23:3-6 we find forever put side by side with till the tenth generation. And though it is added, thou shalt not seek their peace and prosperity forever, yet of the very Moabites and Ammonites of whom this is spoken, we find a prophecy of peace and comfort in Jeremiah 48:47 and 49:6. That the adjective Ionios is applied to some things which are, in themselves, endless, does not, of course, for one moment prove that the word itself means endless. And to introduce this rendering into many passages would be utterly impossible and absurd. To translate it in a few passages by everlasting, when in the large majority of the passages it is rendered eternal, is a purely wanton and arbitrary variation which unhappily occurs in one and the same verse, Matthew 25:46 in the King James Version. In reply to the old argument invented by St. Augustine to the effect, I should interject, that if the Ionian punishment is not endless, then therefore neither is the life so, and that this argument has been so incessantly repeated that if we do not make Ionios Kolossos mean endless punishment, we have no security that Ionios life means endless life, and that we thus lose our promise of everlasting happiness, I reply that this is absolutely no argument whatever, and ought never to be heard again, because the very men who most insist upon it contemptuously set it aside if we ask them to apply identically the same argument, analogously, to such texts as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That our sure and certain hope of everlasting happiness rests on no such miserable foundation as the disputed meaning of a Greek adjective, which is used over and again, of things transitory. If we need texts on which to rest, we may find plenty, and in the recorded messages earlier within these tapes, I gave a number of passages pertinent to this point. Furthermore, the word kolossus, wrongly translated punishment in the Authorized Version, that is much better represented by the English chastening of the Concordant Version, the word kolossus has reference to the correction and bettering of him that endures in secular Greek literature. See Philo in a particular work cited here, and as well Clement of Alexandria takes a similar position. Again, according to Aristotle, kolossus is corrective. Kolossus has in view the improvement of the offender. But surely there are other grounds on which we ought to have heard the last of this dreary argument, to which it is hardly possible to listen without indignation. Good men, from St. Augustine to St. Thomas Aquinas, and from St. Thomas to Dr. Pusey, have gone on repeating it ad nauseam, and even the gentle Keble wrote, "And if the treasures of thy wrath could waste, thy lovers must their promised heaven forego." We hear the question asked triumphantly in sermons, "If the punishment of the wicked is not to last forever, what guarantee have we that the felicity of the blessed will last forever?" I reply, is there not in the question, when not traditionally repeated, but plainly considered, an intense selfishness and a most ignoble thought of God? Furthermore, inasmuch as there are plenty of scriptures that make it abundantly clear that we will not die once we come into the presence of Christ, the question should never even be brought up as relating to the question of the meaning of the word I own. Farrar goes on in closing to say, "I call God to witness that so far from regretting the possible loss of some billions of aeons of bliss by attaching to the word Ionios a sense in which scores of times it is undeniably found, I would here and now, and kneeling on my knees, ask him that I might die as the beasts that perish and forever cease to be, rather than that my worst enemy should endure the hell described by Tertullian or Minucius Felix, or Jonathan Edwards, or Dr. Pusey, or Mr. Furness, or Mr. Moody, or Mr. Spurgeon, for one single year. Unless my whole nature were utterly changed, I can imagine no immortality which would not be abhorrent to me if it were accompanied with the knowledge that millions and millions and millions of poor suffering wretches, some of whom on earth I had known and loved, were writhing in an agony without end and hope." Without end or hope. May God give us the spirit of truth to see that he indeed is the Savior of all mankind, and that a Savior is one who saves, and recognize the simple meaning of the word Ion as that of an age or an eon.